many years ago when Jen and I, and I guess we only had Kara at the time, we moved to our house in Brandon, Manitoba. And soon after, we were visited by a person. They called it the welcome wagon. I guess some towns and cities have, you're familiar with that term, a welcome wagon, and they kind of send somebody along, and they, you know, give you some coupons, and I think they gave us like a little basket of goodies or something. Anyway, this lady, she, of course, you know, just being friendly, trying to get to know us, never saw her again. But anyway, she said, you know, asked about what we do, why we're here, and so forth, what brings us here. And so it came out that I was going to be there serving, kind of doing a longer-term mentorship, internship at the church. I was kind of viewed as an assistant pastor there. And so she found out we go to church and asked which one, and right away she made this statement, "Oh, you know, I like going to church. Every time I go, I feel so clean after." Didn't sound like she went very often at all, by the way. And the thought is, you know, I think we talked just a little bit about it. You know, maybe we gave her a tract or something. Does the act of going to church or attending a service make you clean? No, it doesn't, okay? Can any religious ritual remove sin or redeem a lost sinner? The answer again is no. And yet our nation and our culture are utterly filled with religious rituals that people cling to and trust in. And by the way, sometimes even we as Christians, even we can allow spiritual disciplines to become dead traditions. The fact is, man is prone to idolize objects. Man is just prone to elevate things over God. Sometimes we trust that our own works or rituals, or maybe our ancestry, our heritage, will earn us God's favor. And that's where Stephen's words here are such a needed reminder. So I'm going to kind of use this as my theme. Avoid anything religious if it dishonors Jesus or His Word. Right? Are there religious things we can do that can help us grow? Sure. Are there religious things that are good for us to do? Sure. Are there religious things that can get in the way of growth? Yes. Avoid anything religious if it dishonors Jesus or His Word. I'm entitling this message, "The Failure of Religion." It's really part one of Stephen's trial. So big text here, and I probably won't even read every single verse. We might have to skip through some of it, but I think we'll get the overall thrust of it. He really gives them kind of a background synopsis of several stages of Israel's history. That's all it is. It's just kind of going through some of Israel's history, and then he just lays down the charge, and he cuts right to the heart. I mean, it's like he's telling them all this history that they know, and then it's like he takes out a knife and just shoves it right in their heart. And they don't like it very much at all. And they end up killing him for it. That's how pointed his words were. You know, people say the pen is mightier than the sword. The word is mightier than the sword. These were just words, Stephen said. And they stoned him for it. Well, let's see what he said that got them so riled up. Number one, I think we have three main points this morning. Number one, beware of elevating tradition over truth. And the first point that he's going to make is God isn't confined to any one location. We can become so wrapped up in our thought of God as a part of this, you know, this land, this area, this community, this building. Folks, God isn't confined to any one geographical location. That's what he says. So, I'm going to put up some key verses, but just we can start reading. If you have your Bible open, we will try to read some more verses than what I put up there. The high priest said, verse 1, "Are these things so?" That was after the false witnesses were called and said, "This man is speaking against this holy place, the temple." Right? And they ask him, "Are these things so?" Verse 2, it's on the screen, and he said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.' Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living." Look at verse 2 on the screen, though. The God of glory appeared to Abraham where? Not in Israel. Not in the Holy Land. He appeared to Abraham when he was living many miles away in Mesopotamia. God isn't restricted to one location. He's going to make this point several times. So God called Abraham. By the way, at this point in Abraham's life, he was a pagan. He was not even a believer. And God chose him and called him redeemed him outside of the promised land. And then God delivered the patriarchs through who? Through Joseph. And that's what's going to happen if you drop down to verse 9. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt, yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. Now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it. And our fathers could find no food. Listen to this next verse. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt. God delivered Jacob, whose name was also changed to Israel. God delivered Israel, all of his descendants. He delivered them where? Through what country? Through Egypt. Who had food? Who provided the necessary sustenance to keep the people alive? Egypt did. God isn't limited to one location, to this one geographical area we know as the Holy Land. That's what Stephen is getting at. And let me put up verse 9 again. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Look at that last part. Yet God was where? He was with Joseph. Even in Egypt? Yep. Even in Egypt, that pagan land. God was there. And now he moves on to the next account, and that is of Moses. This is a lengthier one. This one takes up the largest portion. So we're not going to read all this again, but if you look down to verse 18. Until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. It was at this time that Moses was born. Where? In Egypt. And he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. On the screen I have verses 22 and 25. Listen to what it says. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. Can God use pagans in our lives? He did for Moses. Moses was educated. He wasn't educated in, Berean Baptist Bible College. Or I'm just kind of making up a name here, right? Moses didn't go to the local Bible college. He was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. Now, he, I believe, also received theological instruction from his parents. But the point is, God had Moses born, reared, and educated in Egypt. Joseph, at least, was born outside of Egypt, right? And he was brought up in a God-fearing home. Moses was brought up in Pharaoh's household. In Egypt, a pagan land. Verse 25. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. Now that was the story where he went out and saw an Egyptian beating up one of the Hebrews, so he killed the Egyptian. Next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting, and he tried to reconcile them. And they said, "Who made you a judge and ruler over us? Are you going to kill me like you did the Egyptian?" Remember that? And so he supposed his brethren understood God was granting them deliverance through him. But they did not understand. What's important here, keep looking down. Verse 30, I got these verses on the screen for you. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord. Now listen, this is in Mount Sinai, again, outside of Israel, outside of the land that would become Israel, outside of the land of Canaan, the promised land. This happened at Mount Sinai. What happened? That God appeared to him. Not only that, let's keep reading. Verse 32, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. Notice verse 33, the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is what? Is pagan land. That's not what he said, is it? He said, you're standing on holy ground. Stephen is making all of these points to these Jewish nationalists that all they care about is their land and their temple. You know, we're good, we're godly, we're going to heaven. Guess why? Because we were born Jews. We were born in Israel, we're in the promised land, and we have the temple. So we're automatically going to heaven. And you're speaking against the temple, Stephen. We don't like that. And Stephen's saying it's not about the place. God isn't restricted to one location. God appeared to Abraham outside of the promised land. He called him in a pagan land. God delivered Jacob's whole entire family through Joseph's deliverance in Egypt. God called Moses while in Egypt. By the way, every bit of Moses' life, think about this. Everything we read about Moses' life happened outside of the promised land. Best we know, Moses never set foot in the promised land. God didn't let him. Wow. And God was with him? Outside of the promised land? Outside of the Holy Land? And there was no temple there either. Every act of deliverance that Stephen talks about in this sermon took place outside the land of Israel. God isn't confined to any one land. Notice verse 35, what Moses is called. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer. Some versions translate it deliverer, but that word literally means redeemer. That's what God calls him. I'm using a different translation. I believe this is the ESV. That word literally is the word redeemer. Notice the similarities. The Bible presents Moses and Jesus. Moses kind of foreshadows Jesus in many ways. Moses is called a redeemer. You know that same underlying Greek root word is used of Jesus Christ, the redeemer. Moses and Jesus both performed signs and wonders. Moses and Jesus were both men sent by God. Moses and Jesus were both rejected by their own people. You realize, remember when Moses went to the people and he tried to help them out? And he said he thought they would see that God was using him to deliver them. But they didn't. They rejected him the first time. They accepted him the second time. They rejected Jesus the first time. They will accept him the second time. You see how many similarities there are. And Stephen is bringing all these points out. God is sent as both ruler and redeemer, just like he did with Jesus, and you rejected him. All this to point out that this takes place outside of Israel. God isn't confined to any one location, and God's favor isn't connected to any one building. Don't we tend to naturally kind of think of maybe a church building as being somewhat of a special building? I think we naturally think that, right? A church building. By the way, I could add on here, God's favor isn't connected to any one ritual or any one people even. You say, well, isn't God the God of the Jews? Yeah, they're his special chosen people, but God didn't limit his dealings only with Jews. God didn't save only Jews. The temple became more important to Israel than God. Folks, the temple was prized. It was revered. It was viewed as the emblem of their identity. It's kind of like, you know, what do you think of, does Canada have a national emblem? Like, if you think of Canada, you think of what? Just say it out loud. The maple leaf, right? That wasn't very loud, by the way. You know, you kind of think, Canada is kind of known. We have a very unique flag, a maple leaf. I don't know of any other country that has just a leaf for a flag, on its flag. And, you know, we kind of view that as, oh, that's kind of a Canadian emblem, right? The maple leaf. Well, they viewed the temple as their emblem, their national emblem. That was so important. It was the most highly prized thing about the nation of Israel. It was their temple. That was a big deal, folks. They essentially worshipped it. Execution could be issued by the Sanhedrin without needing Rome's consent for offenses against the temple. That's how sacred the temple was. So Stephen reminds them, the Most High, let me put this verse up, verse 48. By the way, look at that, I'm at verse 48 already, okay? You thought it couldn't be done. I'm almost through, right? The Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. God isn't restricted. God's favor isn't connected to any one building. He's talking about the temple here. He quotes Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, and that's found in let's read his quote here in verses 49 and 50. I don't have this on a slide, so I'm looking down at my text in front of me. Heaven is my throne, and earth is a footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? In other words, I created the earth and everything else. We'll let you talk about the earth. I created the earth. You're going to take some of that earth and make a house for me? Do you really think I can fit inside a house? I made the whole earth. I made the whole world. I made the whole universe. You can't contain me in a house, right? But they wanted someplace because that's what all the other nations did. You know, they all have a temple for their God. And I think they felt good about having a place that they could centralize and, you know, and go to meet. But it soon turned into much worse than just a meeting place. It was supposed to be a house. Listen to this. This was an interesting concept when I read it. Someone else said this, not me. It was supposed to be a house for Israel, in which they worship God. They viewed it as a house for God, in which they could contain Him and manipulate Him and use Him just like other nations did. You see, you can't contain the Almighty. But that's what had happened in Israel, in Israelite religion. Their religion had digressed into this paganism, if you will, where they treated God just like any other idol. In fact, you could say even worse. They elevated their idols above God. In fact, at one point, they even put pagan idols in the temple. And they worshiped other idols right alongside with the one true God. Listen to what God is actually more concerned about with people. Isaiah chapter 1. God's favor isn't connected to any one building or ritual. Listen to these verses. Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. You see, what God really wanted, and He says this also in Isaiah 66. Stephen did not quote this portion, but the last part of verse 2, I don't have on a slide. I'm going to turn there. Isaiah 66. I read to you Stephen's quotation of most of those verses, but here's what God said. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit. Contrite, what does that mean? It means repentant. God hates these festivals, sacrifices, and rituals when their heart isn't right. Now, stop and think about that. Whoa. Does that apply to us or what? Do we do what we do? Do we come to church and sing songs, but in our heart we're harboring bitterness or resentment or ill thoughts towards somebody? Are we coming and worshiping God and putting on a good show, but in our hearts we're engaging in known sin and we're not even sorry about it? Now, we all sin, okay? We all sin. We struggle, right? And that's good. If you're struggling, that's good, right? But do you come and worship God, but in your heart you're not thinking too much about God? You're thinking about the sin you can't wait to get back to. The sin that you know you're going to go home and deceive your parents again. You're going to go home and lie to your parents. You're going to go home and get on the internet or get on your social media. What are you doing? Meanwhile, trying to present the image of worshiping God. God says, I hate that. That's, folks, when it becomes dead religion. I remember one of my teachers, he told this story. And we can do this all the time. We do this in a number of ways with our buildings and rituals and so forth. But this teacher told this one story. And this man is now with the Lord. And this story that he told happened when he was a boy. So we're talking about 70, perhaps, years ago. He was a little boy. The church they were going to, I believe it was a rather liberal church. I believe he kind of came out of that later on. And this was a liberal church, and you know, a lot of men, they would get out there in between services or in the morning or maybe even before the service, and they would all, the men would stand around outside smoking. And one time this boy asked him, he said, "Why do you stand outside and smoke?" And he just innocently asked the question. And one of the men replied, he straightened up and thought, "Well, I need to teach this kid something." And he said, "Well, we would never smoke in a sanctuary." He kind of said it like that. And my teacher brought it out. He said, "Men, what is God's sanctuary? Our body is the temple of God." You know, these people had still, again, it was a common thing, right? They treated the church building as this holy, sacred place. You would never do something in there that God doesn't like. But you can do it, you know, anywhere else. Have you ever noticed that people do act a little different when they come into churches? Like, there are people who will walk into church and they'll change their language, right? They'll never say those words they say just outside. They come inside and it's like, well, you know, God might hear me in here. Yeah, because, you know, once you're outside, God can't hear you anymore, right? You walk into church, you got to stop using those four-letter words because God will hear you now. People treat a building. They've elevated a building. Folks, God's presence isn't restricted to a location, and God's special favor isn't connected to a building or a ritual that you do. Some people have different ideas of this. They think that getting married inside a church building is the only way to do it. You know, oh, you know, we're not getting married outdoors. You've got to get married in a church or you won't have God's blessing on your marriage. Think about that for a moment. Where do you think Adam and Eve and their descendants got married? Weren't too many church buildings around in those days. And in most of history, probably. Just think about it, right? Is God's special favor on you because you got married inside? Now, I would say it's much nicer because there's no bugs, and right? I mean, we want to, but do you have to? No. We've elevated our tradition to the point of making it, you know, this is what we have to do. And we do that in so many ways. Singing with musical instrument accompaniment. There are some people who would say it is sinful, it is wrong, you can never have a musical instrument in the church. Why? If you read through the Bible, you find out that David actually designed musical instruments. He actually invented some, it seems like. And he talks about using musical instruments often. Some people would be horrified, you know, that some churches actually put their hymns, they actually put the words up on the screens and they don't use hymn books anymore. Some people think that that's almost on the verge of blasphemy, you know, that's unbiblical. Should we use a printed Bible text like this or a digital Bible? And some people would say, you know, that's of the devil. You can't use a digital Bible. How about having electricity or plumbing inside a church building? That would never happen, right? Where you would have a debate on whether you should have, that would never happen, would it? You all know that that happens up here in this community. There are people who would say, oh no, you can't have plumbing in the church building. I mean, that's what pagans do. We're the people of God, you know. We don't do that. Go to the outhouse outside, right? That's holy, you know. And they think, they've elevated traditions over truth. It can happen with clothing and hairstyles as well. There was one church I read about. I've shared this story before, but maybe some of you didn't hear it, where this was regarding the annual Thanksgiving meal. And one woman actually left the church over this. Several newcomers had convinced the other women that it would be more efficient to put the pies on this counter in the kitchen rather than this counter. It would work better with the flow. And so these were new people that had convinced them to do it that way. And this one lady said, it's not the right way to do it. We've never done it that way before. And I'm not going to be part of doing it that way now. Those new people are going to ruin this church. They don't know anything. They're not even from around here. And she left the church over to where they put the pies. We can elevate our silly man-made traditions over truth, folks. That is dead religion. That's the failure of religion. God was with Abraham before the law of the temple or Israel existed. God was with Joseph in Egypt. He delivered the patriarchs through Egypt apart from any temple. God was with Moses all his life outside the promised land. Those buildings themselves weren't wrong, but they were never to take priority over God and his word. This word religious, we use it, it can mean different things, right? And I'm trying to help you understand religion, the way the world portrays it, is typically not a good thing. We ought to, the Bible does use the word religion favorably a couple times, but not always. We might use the word this way. Someone might say, oh yeah, I exercise religiously. What do they mean by that? Someone says, oh yeah, I watch the news religiously. What that word can mean? Routinely. Folks, that's what religion often leads to, is some actions of yours become a routine. Going to church, can going to church become a routine? It absolutely can. And people pride themselves, and people boast to others, oh, I go to church every Sunday. Oh, I never miss Mass. Oh, I never miss church. And they've allowed that to become now a routine. And, you know, they go there, it's the best sleep they get all week, maybe. Right? That's how some people view them. I think my dad used to joke about the dead church they grew up going to, you know, that they would all go and sit in the back, and they would all get a good nap that hour. That was where they all just went there, and they got a good nap that day. You know, but they go to church every week. Did that earn them favor with God? No, it's become a routine, a ritual. Warren Wiersbe says this. Put these words up here. Over the years, the fulfilling of ritual had taken the place of the enjoyment of reality. This happens in churches even today. Now, he was referring to specifically there, that comment was based on the fact that how they viewed circumcision. The Jews viewed circumcision as such an important thing, and they had lost sight of what it actually meant, right? What the actual symbolism was of circumcising their hearts. We have baptism. Some people hold to rosary beads, praying the rosary. You have issues between... I remember listening to... I was on sermon audio one time years ago, and a sermon popped up on a side or somewhere, and it was a sermon about beards. Beards, like facial hair. And I was like, since when do we preach a message on beards? I'm going to listen to this because I was curious. So I listened to this message, and it was basically a man trying to convince all the men in the church that the biblical position is to wear a beard. And I was like, buddy, you've got to find something a little more theologically accurate to preach on. It was such a weak case. He had no case at all. Some people today believe that baptism saves, that church saves, that Mary saves, and so forth. How about where people sit in church? Did you know you can go to some churches and you can get the evil eye if you sit in the wrong seat? That happens. I'm not joking. People take it. They have become so filled with their religious ritual, like that is their place. And, you know, it's like you're walking on thin ice, buddy, and I'll pray extra for you sitting in my seat. Parking spots, how people view different services, whether we should have a special service for this, that, or the other day. And folks, here's another one that we could do. We all, I think, have a tendency to think of ourselves, of our people group, of our race, as God's chosen people. Don't we? I have been flat out told this directly, that somebody in Lacrete pointed this out, that the Mennonites are God's chosen people. They've replaced Israel, essentially. I've been told that. I haven't found it in the Bible, though. It's not there. Folks, we all have a tendency. Now, that's not just Mennonites. I'm not trying to pick on them. I think every people group can tend to think that way. We get proud. We can start to think that our language is going to be the language of heaven. How many of you think English is going to be the language of... Or how many of you... I'm going to say, how many of you are tempted to think, well, of course we're all going to speak English in heaven. How many of you are tempted to think that? Well, I'll admit it. I was. Especially when I was young, I thought, well, of course everybody's going to speak English. Hello, that's what I speak. And probably some of you who grew up speaking a different language thought that we're going to speak that language in heaven. That's just a natural human tendency, folks. That's our pride. That's our, you know, just silly religious thinking getting in the way. Somebody shared with me, one of our men here shared that he saw the back of a pickup truck had this slogan printed on it. Religion can save you. No, in fact, the opposite is true. Religion kills. Jesus saves. Religion kills. More people will be in hell because of religion than practically anything else. Okay? Religion kills. People get trapped in their religious ways, and they're trusting in their religion. They're trusting in their rituals. They're trusting in their deeds. They're trusting in going to church. They're trusting in their baptism. They're trusting in their priest. They're trusting in what mom and dad, you know, what they believe. And they're religiously trusting all these things and they're going to go to hell for it. Because religion doesn't save anybody. Jesus saves. And this is the point Stephen is making. Your religious ways don't save you. God isn't confined to any one place. God's favor isn't connected to any one building. Beware of elevating tradition over truth. Two more points and we'll be a lot quicker on each of these. Beware of worshiping man-made objects. And this is where he's going to hit directly, a lot more specifically the temple. Beware of worshiping man-made objects. The buildings themselves weren't the problem, folks. People viewed the buildings incorrectly. Rather than a place for prayer, they were putting their confidence in the temple. They were putting their trust in the temple, in this man-made object, rather than in God. They trusted in, therefore they essentially worshipped this temple. Look at verses 41, compare with 48. At that time, they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol. He's talking about Moses' day there, the people in Moses' day. And were rejoicing in what? In the works of their hands. He uses that specific phrase to make a point, because he's going to use it again in verse 48. Right? He says, those people, they were rejoicing in the works of their hands. Man-made objects. Right near the end of what he has to say. Listen to what he says. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. Uses the same wording there. Beware of worshiping man-made objects. One commentator says, the man-made house is worship, not the living God, and that is idolatry. This seems to have been the point Stephen was driving at in his whole speech. The people were worshiping a place rather than God. He's right. Stephen plainly accuses his accusers of being just like their ancestors. They had God's living word given to them. They were privileged above all nations, but they didn't respond to it or humble themselves. Listen to him in verse 38 and 39. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you, talking about Moses. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They continued the pattern of blindly trusting in religious symbols that their fathers had done. They were guilty of the same thing. Listen, they you know how the Jews were acting, right? In John the Baptist's day, they claimed, well, Abraham is our, we have Abraham to our father. What did they mean by that? They meant, we're safe. We're good. We're on our way to heaven because we're children of Abraham. What did John the Baptist say to them? Luke 3:8. Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you, that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Folks, having Christian parents or grandparents doesn't make you a Christian. You better know the Lord firsthand. They held to their heritage, though. Listen to what Jesus said about to the Jews here. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Dropping down to verse 38, I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father. He means Satan, and he's going to clarify that in a moment. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Right? They have no idea what he's getting at. Well, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This, Abraham did not do. And then verse 44, he just puts it to them plainly. You are of your father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Young people, even maybe an adult here, I don't know. Who is your father? Are you a child of the devil? Is your father the devil? Look at your desires. Just stop and ask yourself, what is it that I want? If you find yourself, and I'm talking to young people, teens and on down, if your desires are to go around your parents, if your desires are to rebel, you just don't like what your parents are telling you, if your desire is to go your own way, if your desire is to get involved in sin because you just want to get into, you know, satisfy your lust and you want to engage in whatever open sexual activity just because you just are lusting after that, examine your desires. Are they the desires of Satan, or would they be desires that would point more to God as being your Father? You could tell a lot about a person when you know what that person desires. Who's your Father? The temple was to be a place for Israel, not for God, in which Israel could pray and worship God. But as Mr. Polhill says, it had become something else, a place where Israel sought to imprison their God and manipulate Him according to their own concerns. And guess what? As Jesus foretold, God allowed the Romans to utterly destroy this man-made object. Beware of worshiping man-made objects. Beware. What you begin to worship or trust in, church after church has fallen victim to this sinful tendency of worshiping objects. We all do that. We all have a tendency to do that. You know, we begin to think of a building or some object. You know, there are some people that won't call a church if it doesn't have stained glass, right? That's not a church. I'm serious. There are people that will look at a church building like ours and they'll say, that's a church? Just looks like a house, a rectangular plain building. Does the building make the church? Folks, we meet in a building. We are the church. And I know in our language we call this a church, and that's fine. We all do, and that's fine. Language has changed that way, and we call it a church building. No problem. But don't get confused. We, the people, are the church. This is a building. But some people would say, oh, that's not a church building. Where's the stained glass? Where's the steeple, right? Where's the ornate decorations? Some people would say, well, if you don't have organ music during your worship service, that's not a worship service. Now they've elevated some man-made thing. They're worshiping a man-made ritual or object now. Some people say, you know, you have to have wooden pews or it's not a church. Well, aren't you thankful you have padded pews, first of all? But do the pews make a church? You read that in the Bible? Some people say it's not a worship service, you know, if you don't have these elements in it. Well, if you can find it in the Bible, fine. Holidays. What does the word holiday mean? It means holy day, right? You ever notice how some holidays have become unholy days? You can ask some people, why do you celebrate that holiday? And they won't even be able to tell you. I know that's the case for many people. Beware of worshiping man-made objects. And then third and finally, the failure of religion. We have beware of elevating tradition over truth. Beware of worshiping man-made objects. And then finally, Peter hits them with this last one. Beware of resisting the Holy Spirit. And again, we can all do this. As a sometimes bratty younger brother, I know you find that hard to believe, but it's true. When I was younger, I mean, I'm still a younger brother. I still have two older siblings. But when I was younger, I was somewhat bratty. Somewhat. On a good day, I was somewhat bratty. On a bad day, I was really bad. And one of those siblings, I have an older sister and an older brother. How many of you have an older sister? Just be honest with me. Was your older sister somewhat bossy? Just be honest. Raise your hand. Yes or no. Did you have a bossy older sister? Well, I had a bossy older sister. And that was probably of the Lord that I needed that. But there were times, more times than not, I think I was resisting hard on that sister, okay? And here's the thing. She was usually telling me the right thing. And I was resisting that. Why? Because she was telling me the wrong thing? No, because of my own sinful heart. I would resist that. She would tell me to do something. Parents are gone. She's in charge. Oh, I hated that. And, you know, she would tell me to do something, and I would argue, and, you know, we would squabble, and, you know, whatever, throw a fit, whatever. And, that was my own stubborn heart. It was nothing about her. In the end, it really wasn't her. It's not even like she was doing it in a mean way necessarily, except sometimes. I'm sure that was the case. But, you know, she was telling me to do the right thing most of the time, and I can't recall her not telling me to do the right thing. And that was just my stubborn heart. Even when I knew she was right. Do you know, we do the same thing to the Holy Spirit, don't we? We hear a sermon, or we read a verse, or a friend warns us, and we ignore it, and we tell ourselves, I'm going to do what I want anyway. That's resisting the Holy Spirit. We say, I don't care what you say. I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to find out for myself. I want to do that anyway. That's resisting the Holy Spirit. When we know to do good and we don't do it, it is sin. We are resisting the Holy Spirit. Stephen directly points out they're just like their fathers in continually rejecting God and His prophets. Their ancestors killed the prophets. Now, those prophets had just announced the coming of the Righteous One. Now He came, and these fellows that Stephen's talking to actually killed the Righteous One. Even worse. Listen to what he says. Oh, I'm sorry. These were verses of... this is Jesus' condemnation of them. He says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about Me. And you are unwilling to come to Me so that you may have life. Verse 46 of John 5. For if you believed Moses, you would believe Me, for he wrote about Me. They resisted it. They were stiff-necked and rebellious. And the Scriptures testified about Jesus, and yet they would not listen to the Holy Spirit. They would not listen to the prophets before. They did not listen to Jesus. Listen to this quick summary of the verses that Stephen has already given. I've already read some of these. I'm going to put them up there very quickly. Verse 9. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Yet God was with them. Verse 35. This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? Is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to Him, but repudiated Him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. See, they did... The people of Israel did this over and over. They resisted, they rejected whom God sent. Now verse 51, now we're coming to the very last verses of our text today. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the Righteous One, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. They didn't like those words. This is the climax of his entire sermon. You're just like your God-rejecting, prophet-murdering ancestors, only now you've rejected the very Messiah Himself. And you've killed Him. And Stephen would soon become the latest victim of dead religion. Folks, this is the failure of religion. They elevate their traditions over truth. They start worshiping man-made objects. And they are resisting the Holy Spirit. That's the failure of religion. It happens over and over and over, and it can happen in our own lives. And we don't keep God's Word. So one commentator, again, Mr. Polhill, he says, overall, one gets the impression that Stephen realized his defense was a lost cause from the start. He would never secure his acquittal without compromising his convictions. He determined to use the situation as one last opportunity to share those convictions. He says, ultimately, his speech was not a defense. It was a witness. You know, it's interesting. I think that's a good observation. It does seem that Stephen knew he was doomed. There's no way I'm getting out of this. So I'm just gonna tell them the truth. I'm just gonna tell them what they need to hear. That you guys are religious but dead Jews. You are religious but dead in your understanding of the truth. You've rejected God. You've rejected His Messiah. You've resisted the Holy Spirit. you live for a empty, dead, man-made religion. That's the failure of religion. You uncircumcised in heart and ears. That would have been such a rebuke to them that prided themselves on circumcision. Always resisting the Holy Spirit, he says. Just to summarize in conclusion, let me share a true story here. This is a story that one of our own members has told me, shared with me. He said that when he got saved as an adult, he was came out of Old Colony background, and his parents were very much against what he did. And he tells of witnessing, trying to share the gospel to his parents, and his parents wanted none of it. And his mother was absolutely against any kind of change. Her basic problem was, you can't go against what you've been taught. And she said, you must hold to what the ancestors believed. And so, I believe God gave him this thought, God gave him this thing to say. He asked her, well, what about the Muslims then? What would you tell them? And with just a slight pause, she said, well, as long as they hold to what they've been taught, they'll be fine. Folks, that's dead religion. Just hold to this. Just hold to how we've always done it. Hold to that tradition. You'll be saved. Just hold to the traditions. And people of other traditions, like Muslims, how dead of a religion has that become? Folks, we need to beware. Religion often elevates tradition over truth. Religion often ends up worshiping objects, man-made objects. And religion is full of examples of people resisting the Holy Spirit, denying His Word, rejecting truth. A couple applications and we're done. Number one, we don't elevate a church building or elements of a service, traditional elements of a service. We don't elevate those over Scripture or over God. We need to leave. Number two, here's just a second application. We need to be prepared to leave our comforts. We need to be prepared to even trample on our long-held, long-loved traditions if we find they are hindering us from serving God, from sharing the gospel. So we need to be ready to leave our comforts and take the gospel to others who never heard. Beware of anything religious that dishonors Jesus or His Word. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Thanks so much for listening so well. We got through perhaps one of the longest passages I'll probably ever preach from. But there is a relevance to us today. I hope we can all see that. Beware of anything religious that dishonors Jesus or His Word. Are we guilty of something there? Is there something in our lives that's tying us down, that's causing us to not be doing what we should be doing? That's a dishonor to the Lord, in fact. Are we resisting the Holy Spirit? Are we resisting, rejecting His Word? Lord, we pray that You would search our hearts and reveal to us if there is something in our lives that is keeping us from honoring You properly, that is keeping us from obeying Your Word. Lord, if we are guilty of resisting the Holy Spirit, please convict us and show us. If we're guilty of worshiping man-made objects, relics, things, buildings, if we're guilty of that, please show us. If we're guilty of elevating tradition over truth, then please show us that. God, help us to learn from this message from Stephen, Lord, that religion is not the answer. We need to know You. We need to know Jesus Christ, whom You've sent. We need to worship and serve You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.